Let's pray together. Father, it is the gift of a lifetime to be able to pastor a church that loves to sing your truths, that delights to do your will, and seeks to help one another on that journey. We are not yet a perfect people, but it is obvious to any onlooker that you are conforming us more and more into the image of your dear Son. From one degree of glory to the next, you are making us more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you for that. I pray that as we discuss emotions in particular this morning, that even this very aspect of our lives would be yielded to the Lordship of Jesus. That this wouldn't be one of the few secluded areas of our hearts that we lock away, self-justifying and excusing sinful behavior. But even in this, we ask that you would change us from one degree of glory to the next. That you would sanctify your people for your glory and for our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Emotions are powerful. You can see that even in our worship this morning. Perhaps you came in discouraged. You came in a little disheartened. It does not take long singing, "The Lord is our salvation," to see our hearts renewed, to see our joy restored, to be reminded that there are hundreds of other brothers and sisters in this room, and that there are hundreds, if not thousands upon thousands, of brothers and sisters the world over who believe the same things you do concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Emotions are powerful. If you don't believe that, I defy you at some point this week to go and pull up the movie Jaws and get to the point where you have the music that everyone knows from the movie Jaws and mute it while you watch the shark scene. It just doesn't have the same effect. Why is that? Because those who are in cinematography, those in the movie industry, know what soundtracks to play in order to prey on our emotions. They know precisely what music will make us feel certain things. In fact, I would encourage you to play that music when you're in your pool by yourself alone at night and see how you feel. I think you'll believe there's a shark in your pool. There's a certain way emotions can play powerfully over all of us. Emotions are a good gift from God. He's given us our minds so we can think. He's given us our will, even as Alan prayed, that we might be able to choose. And he's given us our emotions so that we might respond. And as Christians, we need to understand that at times our emotions can be confusing to us. We might not understand exactly what we should or shouldn't feel, but we do not have to live at the mercy of our emotions. But they do matter. They are powerful. Noted author Matthew Eliot comments something profound concerning our emotions when he says, "Everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think is, in some sense, emotional. We either enjoy it, we dislike it, or we simply don't care. We describe our experiences and even ourselves by describing how we feel. Life without emotions would simply be in black and white." Don't believe me yet? Consider these proverbs in Scripture concerning our emotions. I'll just give you 6 or 7 of them. In Proverbs 14 and verse 30, The scripture declares, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Proverbs 17 and verse 22. You don't have to be turning with me unless you want to. I'm going to be moving quickly. A merry or cheerful heart is good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Think about this. Long before modern psychology was able to catch up, the Bible was able to understand and teach that emotional well-being was connected to physical health and well-being. That whether or not you feel stress or pressure or anxiety or fear or even guilt, all have physical ramifications in the body. When your heart is at peace, it gives life to your body. But envy begins to rot the bones. Or what about Proverbs 12 and verse 25? Heaviness or anxiety in the heart of man makes it stoop, but a good word makes it glad. How many of us haven't at times been crippled by anxiety at some point in our life? But even as Angus taught us last week, a word spoken by a godly friend at just the right time ministers to us in our anxiety, doesn't it? Proverbs 13 and verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Every one of us has hopes and dreams. We have desires that, when delayed, make us heart sick. The death of hope can sap the very life from us. It can crush us. To live without hope feels like living without a future. But how precious is it when the desire we have is fulfilled? It's like a tree of life, the proverbist tells us. Or Proverbs 29 and verse 6, by wrongdoing an evil person is ensnared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. Literally, he shouts for joy. God's creation has an order in it, so much so that oftentimes, even if it takes a while, evildoers will be snared by their own sins. But believers, both positionally, those who are in Christ, and practically, those who are believing the truths of God, will rejoice in those same truths. Proverbs 15, verse 18. A wrathful or an angry man stirs up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife. This proverb would inform us that angry people are easily irritated. Angry people cause all kinds of problems. But those who are patient and self-controlled, they are the ones who are able to quiet or quell contention. Often it's because these people believe what the proverb says. It's a soft answer that turns away wrath, and that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Consider just one more. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. A man that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Someone emotionally unstable, someone with a lack of self-control, makes themselves vulnerable to the attack of the evil one. If you read Proverbs cover to cover, chapter 1 to chapter 31, you will see time and time again that we have addressed for us the way we are supposed to think and respond emotionally, and the way we are not supposed to think and respond emotionally. We remind you that as we read through Proverbs, it's teaching us how to live in the fear of the Lord. It is the path of wisdom. Here is how a Christian feels. Not just how he's to think, not just how he's to respond, but even how he's supposed to feel. This is important. Because the ultimate goal of life is to glorify God in all things. We are to treasure his surpassing greatness, his worthiness above all else. And that means the goal is loving and glorifying God with everything. That must then include our emotions. But if you're like me, perhaps it's hard to discern exactly what are healthy and unhealthy emotions in a Christian's life, since obviously we are all wired differently. What is the commonality amongst each of us? Well, before we get going this morning too far, I want to give you two pitfalls or two major misconceptions concerning our emotions. They are equal and opposite errors. If you've ever driven down West Pages, you know that on both sides of the road, there are ditches. And it's not that wide of a road. If I was to ask you which ditch would you rather fall into in your car, you wouldn't go, well, I'd rather go to the left or to the right. You would understand equally, though opposite, both ditches are a problem. The same is true with these misconceptions concerning our emotions. The first misconception is that our emotions need to be suppressed. This flies in the face of what I said at the very beginning, that our emotions are a good gift from God, teaching us how to respond. Some people, though, do their very best to avoid anything that remotely looks like the perception of emotion. They argue that reason, logic, truth must alone reign in our lives. Well, emotion is contrary to reason. Emotion is against rational principles, so they are against what's desirable or good, they would say. In this person's view, emotions are there, they're present, but they are a nuisance, and they would best be managed if we would just ignore them. These people make conversations and relationships very challenging. But if this view were true, we must ask at least this question. If all that matters is reason and logic, why is it that God gave us such pesky emotions to deal with all the time? Why did he give us the gift of joy or gratitude or hope or compassion or contentment or desire? And on the list could go. Why does God seem to go to great lengths in Scripture to demonstrate that not only does he have emotion, but he commands of us, as Monty instructed in our time of worship, that we are actually to exhibit emotion like he does? So this is one of the ditches we must avoid when discussing emotions. That emotions are just meant to be suppressed. They're just a nuisance that we need to get past. No, they're a good gift from God. We need to think biblically about them. Number two, the second misconception is that emotions are so powerful that they govern us. Our emotions are what control us. Other people oftentimes think that they must avoid deep, meaningful thinking about almost anything and instead consistently appeal in conversation to the way they feel. And the way they feel helps them determine their response to any given matter. They live their life believing God doesn't want them to be unhappy. And thus, whatever they feel is what God wants for them because it makes them happy. To this individual, being led by the Spirit of God is nothing more than how do I feel about what's being presented. Doctrine, that can go straight to the back seat. How I feel is the most important matter of all. And in an age like ours that so emphasizes mental health and mental well-being, this view would say, you have no authority. You have no right to tell me or to deny the way I feel, and you certainly can't tell me how I'm supposed to feel. In modern day culture, people's feelings have become their identity. The way I feel is who I am. In fact, they would say, I just can't help the way I feel. But I assure you this, Christian, you can help the way you feel. And if at any time you're convicted, even in this sermon, about the way you emotionally respond to one or more things, and you don't do something about it, let me just say this at the outset. You are saying, in essence, if you refuse to repent and turn from wrong emotions or ungodly emotions, that emotions are more important than anything else. The question that must be answered by those who hold this view is if emotions and feelings are most important, and they're the most important thing about us, why is it that God gave us reason and logic capacities? What I want to offer you this morning is that reason and logic, alongside emotion, they are not antithetical to each other. Feeling and thinking are not against each other. Rather, it is deep thinking that God has designed to drive deep emotion. Let me connect that dot for you. This past Friday was my wife's 39th birthday. We have enjoyed 17 years of marriage together. She's okay that I said it's her 39th birthday. It's all right. I know some of you just immediately lost it, okay? She'll be okay. All right, so she's 39. She's older than me. Let's move on, okay? That one might not have been okay. All right, here we go. So it was her 39th birthday, and I sat down to write her a note. And it was just supposed to be a quick little note. And as I kept writing, I just kept being overwhelmed by all of the things that I'm so grateful to God for her about. The way she influences our children, the way she is to me, the way she cares for us as a church in ways you do not know. Just all of these things. And by the time I'm finished writing this note, that was just supposed to be a quick little note so I could move on with the day, I'm deeply emotionally invested. The plan was just to leave this note and she'd find it at some point during the day, but I had to go find her and give it to her right then. I had to make sure she knew how I felt in that moment. The deeper I thought about how grateful I was for my wife, the more emotionally invested I was in the process. Does that make sense to you? So the Christian life isn't, oh, we don't take seriously doctrine and theology any more than we don't care how we feel, we just do what it is we're told to do. The Christian life is one in which we understand what God has told us to do, we bask in the glory of who he is, and it makes us feel really deeply the way he commands us to feel. But this matters to us, Christians, because as much as that scenario I wish were true all the time, day in and day out, we are a people like unbelievers who struggle with anger, lust, bitterness, envy, all the while we're striving to grow in joy and contentment and peace. The Bible has so much to say about emotions. And honestly, I rewrote this entire sermon this morning because I wasn't exactly sure that I liked the way I had it earlier this very week. I was just going to take us to various passages in Proverbs, show us the emotions that we're going to have and what we're supposed to do about it. But here's my concern in doing that. Proverbs can become moralistic. Do you understand what I mean by that? You read Proverbs and say, you do this, and you input this reality, and you get, on the other side of this equation, this answer. So, if a soft answer turns away wrath, Proverbs 15:1, I just need to make sure emotionally that I never respond to someone in anger, even if they're angry with me. Well, that's great, right? Until someone is angry with you, at which point you go, I know what the Bible says, but everything inside of me is raging, and I want to respond in kind. So I'm actually going to zoom out, and I pray this is for our benefit this morning. I want to teach you what underpins or what is the foundation to your emotional health. What is it as a Christian that you and I must believe? What it is we must know so that we can feel what is right? You understand, do you not, that God feels things. He doesn't feel them in the same way we do. He's transcendent. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's eternal. Always has been, always will be. He's holy, so his feelings aren't subject to sinfulness the way ours are. But our God does respond to, our God is moved by human events. But he's never emotionally vulnerable. He's never emotionally overcome by a particular event. Listen to all the things the Bible says concerning God's emotion, as it were. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, God loves and delights. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. Matthew 3 and verse 17, at the baptism of Jesus. Lo, I heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God delights in justice or righteousness. Isaiah 61 and verse 8. I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Our God is a God that is overjoyed, a God that rejoices. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Does that bother any of us? That our God doesn't sit in heaven static, as it were, unmoved by the affairs of the Christian's life? That instead, he, the Bible says in Zephaniah, is rejoicing over his people with joy? God experiences anger. He experiences wrath. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate. Seven are an abomination to him. Psalm 7, verse 11. God judges the righteous. God is angry with the wicked every day. Our God's compassionate. Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities or has compassion on them that fear him. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 says, our God loves, for he loves us with an everlasting love. Why go through those? Because the goal of the Christian life is that we learn what God is like, and then as his children, we strive to mimic his character. We are made in his image. We are made in his likeness. If we're going to understand ourselves, we must first understand who God is. And maybe you're thinking, I can't handle the emotions that are in my body the way God does. Oh, dear brother or sister, hear the words of a wise doctor turned pastor just a generation ago named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here is the miracle of redemption. We are given our temperaments by God. Again, all our temperaments are different in that it is also of God. Yes, but it must never be true of us as Christians that we are controlled by our temperaments. We must be controlled by the Holy Ghost. You must put them in that order. What is so tragically wrong in a Christian is that he should allow himself to be controlled by his temperament. The natural man is always controlled by his temperament. He cannot help himself. But the difference that regeneration makes is that there's now a higher control than even our temperament. The moment the Holy Spirit enters in, he controls everything, including temperament. And so he enables you to function in your own particular way through your temperament. This is the miracle of redemption. Temperament remains, but temperament no longer controls. The Holy Spirit is in control. Okay, well, what truths does the Holy Spirit use? I want to give you three that I've shared with you in the past, but a long time ago, that if in fact as a believer you understand, you meditate upon, and you grow in, you won't be able to stop yourself from emotionally maturing and emotionally growing as a Christian. Principle number one, you and I must understand the character of God. If we're going to have healthy, godly emotions, we must understand the character of God. Theologian Bruce Ware says it this way, to know God and better to be known by him is to enter into the security and confidence of a lifetime of trust in his never failing arms. Teaching Bible class this year, the very first verse our 10th through 12th graders are going to memorize is Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Hosea 6 and verse 6. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Why must we know God? Why must we know who he is and what he does if we're going to have a healthy emotional life? If you're in that business of writing things down, this might be worth writing down. The reason you need to really know who God is, dads, moms, children, adults, is because an unknown God cannot be trusted. You cannot trust a God you do not know. You certainly cannot worship him or serve him. This is why Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Church, our faith is directly proportional to our growth in knowing who God is. If we know him, we can trust him. Let me show you how this works emotionally. Take similar sins, similar struggles, emotional hang-ups like fear, anxiety, or worry. Oftentimes, we're tempted to believe that these things come upon us from the outside. We're afraid because of what might happen, a terrorist attack, or a shooting in school, or a bad weather incident. But the Bible makes very clear in multiple places that the root cause or the root source of our worry, our fear, our anxiety is unbelief. That isn't to say there aren't external factors. Of course there are. Circumstances are always significant, but they're not determinative. The reason why any one of us live in fear is because we do not believe what God has said. Isaiah says this, "Who did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me? Did not lay it to your own heart? Have I not held you with my peace even for a long time, yet you do not fear me?" Or even Jesus' own words in Matthew 6. When talking to his people about the struggles with anxiety and fear, he says, "Oh, you of little faith." But how do we combat such unbelief? Do we just tell people, try harder? Do we just tell people, do better? White knuckle it? What is it that we say to those who are in the grips of fear or anxiousness or worry? Well, we could go to Proverbs for this. Proverbs 18 and verse 10. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." This verse teaches us that we can squeeze the life out of our anxieties by remembering that the Lord is the place of our safety. Even when emotional hurricane winds of anxiety and fear and worry come over us, what do we do? If we're thinking biblically, we run to the character of God and we preach who he is to ourselves, his nature, what he's like, his attributes, what he does. Why? Because the same way someone would run into a strong tower in the midst of a storm and find safety, when we are emotionally a wreck, we run to the character of God because it's there we find ourselves secure. But you don't do that if you don't know who he is. You don't do that if you don't have a biblical understanding of God's character. This is why it is a lifelong study to give yourself to the understanding of who God is. Let me be very direct. It is only a biblical understanding of God's character and his sovereign care that is keeping so many in our own church who've recently lost loved ones from being utterly destitute and despondent. It is a biblical view of the gospel that is comforting them, knowing that their loved ones are with Christ. It is a biblical view of the end times and God's purposes in redemption that is encouraging them that not only is right now not the end, but God has assured them that what is waiting is so much greater than what is presently happening. It is these truths that buoy the soul. They are the warm blanket when it is cold outside. These truths remind us that no matter what else is happening, we can trust who God is. Brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves, are our present emotions, the things we value, our beliefs, do they line up with God's character and do they line up with God's word? A high view of God promotes a high view of God-honoring feelings. Thinking deeply about who God is and how he cares for his people produces right feelings. If this is true, then while it is perfectly fine for us to preach sermons about Christian discipleship, the thing you need most in the Christian life is to understand meaningfully, deeply, and sincerely who your God is. Let me prove it to you. Take your Bible for just a moment and go to Psalm chapter 6. Psalm 6. Let's see it played out in the pages of Scripture. In Psalm 6, you're going to see David with an avalanche of emotions. In the first 7 verses, he's going to be riddled with fear, anxiety, inner and outer pain. Notice it with me. Notice his trembling, his panic, his distraught state. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. Don't chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me. My bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there's no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I'm weary with all my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. There's a word picture. A man who is so crippled by what he's enduring, he can't stop sobbing. Which, by the way, before we keep going, to handle things biblically as it relates to our emotions doesn't mean we deny what's happening really. What's happening in David's life is hard. As Alan read for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this unexplainable event happening in Paul's life where he thinks the only way out is death, that's hard. The Christian life is more than well equipped to deal with hardship, sorrow, loss, and grief. But what do we do with it? Verse 7, he continues, my eye is consumed because of grief. It's waxing old because of all my enemies. I look to my left, I've got enemies. I look to my right, I've got grief. I lay on my bed, it's a puddle of tears. I'm broken in every way. Do you feel it with David this morning? Look at verse 8. Something happens. A change occurs. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. You see this new confidence? Do you recognize this declaration of a statement of faith? It's not because God has already done something and accomplished it on his behalf. Rather, verses 8 through 10 come because David, as a sufferer, is convinced of the truth that God is the God who hears and delights to answer prayers. He knows that to be the truth. He knows that God hears when he prays. He knows that God's ear is attentive to the cries of the righteous, that his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, neither his hand shortened that he cannot save, but he delights to answer the prayers of the righteous. And that changes the way David responds to the sorrow. The sorrow's real. It's there. But the way he feels is different. If you want to have a strong emotional spirituality, if you want to grow in Christ as you ought emotionally, whether you start in the book of Psalms and seek to discern the character of God therein, whether you take seriously the book of John that we're about to engage in together and you see the character of Christ on full display, 1080p, you see it all, or whether you just start making note of it as you read through all aspects of the word, if you understand and grow in your knowledge of God, it will change how you respond when times of sorrow and difficulty come. It will change what happens when things are challenging at work. The Christian who understands who God is feels differently than other people feel. Number two, this is so crucial to your emotional well-being. You must understand that you have been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. As Christians, we affirm that we have been declared righteous by a holy God through faith alone, in Christ alone. We believe that Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, that he was impeccably faithful to his God. We often mention that Jesus is the one who lived the life that we never could have, but were supposed to. And the doctrine of justification highlights for us this great exchange, that God took his sinless son and put on him all our sin, and in turn, he put Christ's perfect righteousness on us. That God should have punished us, but instead he punished his son in our place. So that now no longer do we experience any condemnation if we're in Christ, but no, instead we experience righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. Most of us in here, not all, but most of us would affirm that message. I believe I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with my performance. That if there's any righteousness in me, it's because the Father graciously has placed it on my account because of the meritorious work of Christ, not the meritorious work of Matt. There's nothing in my hands I bring. It's only to the cross I cling. We would affirm that. But in our daily lives, emotionally, we are so connected to our performance. We're connected to whether or not we believe we're obeying the law of God as we should. And if we're walking in obedience, then emotionally we feel really good about ourselves and we're experiencing happiness and joy, delight, contentment, and all of that, not because of who Christ is or what's been accomplished for us, but because of how we feel about us. You see the danger of that, right? A coin has two sides. What happens when our performance isn't what we want it to be? What happens when our performance is lacking and we're not submitting ourselves well to the law of God? Where we're constantly having to confess and repent and confess and repent, and we start to feel despondent, depressed. We feel anxious and worried, fearful of the very wrath of God, still tied to our performance. Christians who are emotionally mature, spiritually wise, are Christians who preach the gospel to themselves a lot, who remind themselves that they are secure in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But hear me, Christians who preach to themselves they're secure in the righteousness of Christ don't sit back and do nothing. When you know you're secure in Christ, what does it motivate you to do? Freely, joyfully, delightedly serve him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with human effort. But the scripture next says, even though we're saved by grace alone, we now are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Why? Because when I'm not struggling with my performance, thinking I've got to do something to earn God's favor, I'm now freed from that burden and I can give all of my attention and all of my effort to delighting and doing what God has equipped and given me the capacity to do. Christian, believe the gospel. Believe what you say you're trusting in with all your heart, that Jesus is your righteousness, that the Lord is your salvation, that he alone is able to present you faultless before the Father with exceeding joy. And if it's true, then live for him, both in your actions and in your feelings. Number three, we need to understand the character of God. We need to understand justification by faith alone. And number three, we need a proper understanding of future glory. Romans 8 says, I reckon the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Do you ever wonder what prevents Christians from emotionally capsizing? Or why some do and others don't? What allows Christians to withstand hardship after hardship when they feel like the goalie who's only taking one shot after another of all the onslaught of temptation and fiery dart after trial and affliction? Let me show it to you. Take your Bible and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. A proper understanding of future glory is to say a proper understanding of what God has assured all who are in Christ. What awaits us eternally? Notice how 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16 begins. For which cause we faint not. Oh, we would otherwise. If this what we're about to read isn't true, we would just give up all hope. We would mail it in and be done. But even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is renewed day by day. So we're not going to faint even as the outward man is being buffeted with trial and affliction and fiery dart and hardship. We're not going to quit. We're not going to emotionally become despondent. Why? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, it's really important you understand this contextually. If you know what Paul's enduring and he says light affliction, he's not saying the things he's suffered are insignificant. He's making a comparison. If you have read the Apostle Paul's life, including 2 Corinthians 1, what Alan read for us, you know the affliction he endured isn't light. But it is when compared to the eternal weight of glory. It's not only light, it's momentary. The worst thing that could happen to you is that you would suffer unrelentingly for 50, 60, 70, 80 years, and then go and live with God forever and ever 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 and bask in his joy with his saints in his glory without end. That means whatever affliction it is, and it is hard, by comparison, is light. And it's momentary, which is why verse 18 reminds us, don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Christian, if you and I really believe that God is working together all things for our good, if we really believe that he is working everything for his greater glory, then any suffering we endure now, any hardship we endure now, is light and is momentary. If that isn't true, commands in the New Testament like, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, land quietly flat, don't they? For him to tell us, consider it all joy when you fall into different types of trials and temptations, feels pretty mean-spirited if future glory isn't a reality. But if it is, if what he has promised us, that he is preparing for us a greater place, the city and foundation of which is God, then Christian, whatever waves come, whatever storms rise, we grieve, we sorrow, we wrestle, but our hope is in the Lord. the maker of heaven and earth. Let me finish by giving you some practical ways in which you can cultivate godly emotions. Take your Bible and turn one more place. It's the last one you'll need to go. We'll end in Proverbs chapter 24. If my memory serves me correctly, Alan took us here as well, back when speaking about work. Proverbs 24 in verse 30. I want us to learn, as God's people, trusting in the character of God, believing the gospel of God, and assured of the hope of future glory, how to mortify ungodly emotions and cultivate godly emotions. Mortify isn't embarrass, like we use it today. Oh, I was so mortified. No, mortify means put to death. Like in Romans 8, verse 13, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we live. Well, what does this look like? Proverbs 24, notice verse number 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yea, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want or desire as an armed man. He compares our life here in these verses to a garden. And in Proverbs, he says this slacker or slothful man is the one who owns the garden. He's not cultivating it. He's not being purposeful and intentional about it. So thorns and thistles and weeds are overrunning it. The sluggard's lack of cultivation actually makes him clueless to the fact that the wall, designed for protecting the garden, has fallen down. The place is an absolute mess. And now he's going to come to poverty, and his life will never be the same. Why? There's no mortification, and there's no cultivation. To mortify in this context would be to kill the weeds, to get rid of the thistles and the thorns. And my fear is most of us think that's all there is to the Christian life. That I am growing in holiness to the extent that I'm saying no to the wrong things and I'm weeding them out of my life. Getting rid of the weeds is necessary. But it's not all that God commands of us. He also commands us to cultivate, to water, to prune, to fertilize. He commands us to see fruit produced. I want you to understand that these final three principles, these practical instructions, are ways to both mortify ungodly emotion and cultivate, water, fertilize godly emotion. Number one, be honest in your self-evaluations. Be honest in your self-evaluations. Paul says in Romans 12, in verse 3, through the grace given to him, every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but rather to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. When I talk with people about their emotions and the things they're struggling with, more often than not, dear brothers and sisters, most of what is heard is people excusing and justifying sinful tendencies because they don't have a realistic view of themselves. I don't really have an anger problem. It's just he provokes in me, she provokes in me, my boss. I don't know what happened today. I don't usually get this stressed out. In fact, I don't get stressed out very easily at all, but today just... Well, I've never really been the jealous type. That's not who I am. But, brothers and sisters, practically speaking, we would all do very well to have a more realistic view of ourselves than we do. We need to honestly identify patterns of sinful and ungodly emotions and ungodly emotional displays in our lives. Most likely, we're not going to be able to do that on our own. We need help to see these areas. And we need help without being defensive, without becoming vulnerable, but instead delighting to be accountable to other people about what we struggle with. You want to see where Proverbs influences us in this? We need to pray for an open ear and open heart so that we can mortify sinful and ungodly emotions. Listen to these Proverbs. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs 27:6. Proverbs 10:17. He is in the way of life that keeps instruction, but he that refuses reproof errs. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he that hates reproof is brutish. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens unto counsel is wise. And I literally have 7 other Proverbs I could read you. Brothers and sisters, if you want to grow in emotional health, we could attack things regarding anger or lust. We could talk about contentment. We could deal with depression. And we could in each and every one of those. And at times we should. But what we honestly need is to evaluate ourselves underneath the light of God's word and have people help us point out the areas they already see in us. Number 2, this may seem simple, but I assure you it may be simple to write. It is not nearly as simple to do. Confess and repent. Confess and repent. What do we do when we actually identify, or a brother or sister identifies for us, ungodly emotions such as bitterness or anger or fear or worry? I cannot encourage you enough. When someone points it out, or when the Spirit reveals it, or even in the sermon, it is pressing down on you as if it was a 45-pound weight right on your chest. Be quick to own it. Be quick to confess it to the Lord without excuse and without justification. Why? Proverbs 28:13. You'll talk about this in your discussion groups later. He that covers his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. You want to talk about the character of God? God has designed that though we are sinners in violation of his law and deserving of wrath, he's designed that we as his people receive mercy. If you understand just that about the character of God, it certainly should allow you to trust in him no matter the hardship. That though we are sinners, we deserve wrath, we deserve punishment, he offers mercy. But mercy comes and is only designed to come when you and I own our sin instead of excusing or justifying it. Brothers and sisters, we live in an age where taking responsibility for your actions is not popular. It's always somebody else's fault. Especially when it comes to our emotions. If my children didn't, if my employer would just, if my fellow Christian in this church would listen, then I wouldn't have to. So easy for us to cover our sins and excuse our sins, but there is mercy for those who confess and forsake them. Confession begins with agreeing with God about your sin. Repentance means genuinely turning from the desire to continue in that sin and to continue to justify or excuse your behavior or your wrong emotions and trust the word of God to do the work of God. True confession flows from a river of real repentance. When you and I see just how ungodly and sinful our emotions are, when we recognize how badly they dishonor our Father in heaven, we can't help but plead for his mercy. Earlier this week, I had to discipline one of our young sons. As we were working through it, it just clicked. In that moment, I mean just a watershed of emotions. Couldn't control himself. What's going on? I dishonored you. I dishonored mom. I dishonored the Lord. Those are the words coming out of his mouth. He's broken by his own sin. You know what I didn't do? Yeah, you got that right. You dishonored me. Let me tell you a thing or two about that dishonor. No, when you see the brokenness, you see the grief over your own sin, well, there still had to be the consequence. Still had to deal with the sin. But it's so easy to give mercy, to remind him of the fact that he is loved unconditionally, he is prayed for, that he is held in my arms as long as he needs to be held. Why? Because there's sweet fellowship there. There's beautiful relationship there. Why? No pretense. No pretending. No, but you don't understand what my big sister made me. You don't know what he did. I dishonored you. I sinned. Mercy comes a-running like a prisoner set free, right? This is the gift that God gives to all his children. So these are ways in which we can mortify ungodly emotion. But number three, how do we cultivate godly emotion? There's lots of ways, but let me finish just with this one. Look to Jesus. A lot of times at the end of a sermon like this, we'll point out how Jesus is our Savior and how he alone can ultimately redeem us. We already reminded you of the gospel earlier in this sermon. When I preached my very first sermon, I was 14 years old, and I preached a sermon entitled, What Would Jesus Do? Do you remember the bracelets when they were really, really popular? It's right at that time, and I was preaching, What Would Jesus Do? I don't mind that sentiment. I'm a little bit concerned that we minimize the role of Jesus to merely our example. But listen very carefully. Jesus is our example. He is, according to Peter's gospel, or Peter's epistle, I should say, the one whom we are to look to. And how do we look to him? We look to his character. And we understand that as we do, we want to be conformed into his image because that is the ultimate call of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, all of us with open face or with unmasked face, unlike the Jews in the Old Testament who had a veil and couldn't understand it all, with open face, nothing preventing us, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed by that same image, even from glory to glory. You want to know how you become a better Christian? Look to Jesus. Follow Jesus. Be more conformed to the image of Jesus. Consider Jesus's devotion and delight. John 2, verse 17, zeal for my house, for your house, Father, has consumed me. Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the shame. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. You want to be more compassionate? Consider Jesus, who so often demonstrated his care for the unlovely and for the outcast. Even the leper in Mark 1, who everyone was repulsed by. What is it that Jesus does? He compassionately reaches out and touches him. You want to consider the anger of Jesus? Anger is not always sinful. Learn to be angry at the sins that so often Jesus was angered by. Hate all that is evil. Cling only to what is good. Look to Jesus when you consider what it is to love, both in action and in affection. For in loving, Jesus demonstrates more clearly than any of us what love really is by his willingness to give his life for his friends. Brothers and sisters, Proverbs says so much about emotions, but so does Scripture. And honestly, as you study with me in the days ahead, throughout the course of our years by God's grace together, his character, his gospel, and his future glory, my hope is we would become more conformed to his image just from one degree to the next, more mature, more desirous to do what he commands. Let's bow for prayer together. The one who covers sin ought not prosper, but who confesses and forsakes finds mercy. A man that doesn't have control over his own spirit is like a city broken down and without walls. Father, there is so much your word declares that we need to know in Proverbs and in the rest of the canon concerning our emotions, our temperament, the way we respond to perceived injustices, the way we respond to goodnesses and gifts. Oh God, grant that we might understand you more. We might see you better so that we can trust what is coming in our day. Help us not to feel so riddled by performance that we forget our righteousness is never going to be sufficient. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ is. And being clothed in such righteousness frees us to pursue all that is right and good and holy. Grant that we would, as we bask in the glory of your Son, as we see him and we respond like him. Help us to do this because we love thee, because we want what you want, because we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite songs, it's a very old one, entitled My Jesus, I Love Thee. It's an appropriate response when you consider the ways in which Christ has ministered grace to us, not only in this word, but through the world and the word. And so let's stand together in response and sing, My Jesus, I Love Thee, I Know Thou Art Mine.